2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes there, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to concentrate. I pray, Lord, that you would cement within us our belief in the gospel, what it is, our understanding of the gospel, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your resurrection. That is so incredible. I pray, Lord, we never get tired of thinking about it. We never stop being awed by what it actually means and the power of your resurrection. Man, that's just awesome, Lord. Father, I pray this morning that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit and you'd speak to us through your word. And again, Lord, thank you for this week. It's been crazy, it's been busy, but you're all over it. And we pray that you continue to be all over this morning and you get all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for everything that's going on here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You know, here in verse 2, Paul's anxious that the church's love should be for Christ alone, obviously. And it's like a pure bride saves her love for her one bridegroom. Now, the pure bride, he means, is the one who is unaffected by false doctrine. That's what he means right here. And in verse 3, the Corinthians' pure and simple devotion to Christ, it was threatened by false teaching. False teaching crept in right away. And that's what the big threat is, false doctrine. In verse 3, the Corinthians' pure, simple devotion to Christ was just threatened by false teaching. And Paul didn't want believers to lose their single-minded love for Christ. That's what he's all about. He loves the Lord so much. You ever try to picture Paul's relationship with the Lord? I do that a lot because I really like this man. I really like his writing. I like the way you know that this guy loved Jesus. You ever been with somebody and you're like, wow, that guy really loves Jesus? I love those people. That's why I like being here. You guys love Jesus. So Paul didn't want them to lose this single-mindedness. And keeping Jesus first in our lives is really difficult today, isn't it? There's so many distractions. Keeping him number one. I'll be the first one to say, there's times where I'm like, oh, he's not number one right now. And you think about that, and it's really hard. We can lose that. No, it's difficult. There's so many distractions that just want to sidetrack us, our faith. It's like Eve lost her focus by listening to the serpent. We too, we can lose our focus from time to time, can't we? By letting our lives become overcrowded, by letting them become confused. You know, remember watching The Wizard of Oz? And I was telling somebody this the other night. I said, you know, I was fascinated with the one wanted a heart and the one wanted courage, but I was fascinated with the one who wanted a brain. I said, that was me. Lord, give me a brain. And I was just in awe of, how can a guy talk who doesn't have a brain? And then I got Facebook and I understood. And then, speaking of Facebook, isn't that one of those things that really sidetracks you, right? But anyways, I'm just saying, we lose our focus. We get overcrowded in our lives with so many different things and our minds can't take it all. I think that if anything weakens our commitment to Christ, we need to really prioritize. We need to keep him first, so we have to minimize the distractions that threaten our devotion. We really do. Now, to paraphrase verse 4, when someone tells you, here's Paul, when someone tells you about another Jesus. Now, it took me a while, but I came to realize the church I grew up in, they're not talking about the Jesus in this book. They're not talking about the Jesus that I have a personal relationship with now. But anyways, he says, if they tell you about another Jesus whom we didn't tell you about, Paul wants to know, why are you willing to put up with that? Why do you give him any time? Don't give him any space, and don't let him rent any space in your brain for a minute. When you receive a spirit that's different from the Holy Spirit that you've received, why are you willing to put up with that? They'll come to your door and tell you there is no Holy Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit isn't, oh, there's a Holy Spirit, but he's not God. And then when somebody tells you the good news. And he specifically means the gospel here, the true gospel. It's different from the good news that you've already accepted. It's different than the gospel you understand and you were preached. Why are you going with another one? Why are you changing it, tweaking it? Why are you believing in the gospel for today that's not a real gospel? Why? He's asking. So the Corinthian believers were falling for these smooth talkers. They were falling for messages that weren't right. The false doctrine again. It seemed good to them maybe, or it made sense. But today, it's like today there's many false teachers. There's a lot of false gospels out there, isn't there? They're just the social gospel. We're all going to heaven. It's all cool. We'll all end up. We're going down the same road. That's baloney. We know that. But we don't believe somebody just because they sound like an authority on a subject. You know, when I first got saved, I remember I heard this Jehovah's Witness guy talking. And Jesus. And I'm, hey, brother, you know, and I wanted to hear what he was saying. And I come to realize, like, something doesn't feel good about this. You ever pray for that? Pray for discernment. You don't feel good when you hear false doctrine. When somebody's telling you something that isn't right, it doesn't settle. You know, you got to check in your spirit. Ask for that. So we don't believe that because somebody says words maybe you like to hear that they're right on. Pray for discernment. Search the Bible. Check out what they're saying. Check it against the teachings of God's word. Measure them. And the Bible should be our authoritative guide. Do you know it well enough to have it be your authoritative guide? But the false teachers distorted the truth about Jesus, and they ended up preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, a different way of salvation. There's lots of that going on today, too. There's only one way. There's only one way. And if they preach a different gospel, leave them. Brush the dust off your feet and move on. Because a lot of times what they're there to do is to preach you their gospel. They don't want to hear yours. You ever notice that? You want to tell them yours? They don't want to listen to it. They're not there for that. They're not there to listen. They're there to preach to you. So we know there's only one way. Those who teach anything different from what God's infallible word says are both mistaken and misleading. Now, where we're going to end up, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and this will help you out a lot. What is the gospel? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it's going to help you out immensely. If you turn there, you're probably already there. It sounds pretty quiet. But remember that the city of Corinth, when we first started out, it was so carnal that Corinthian, to be called a Corinthian meant you were like some party animal. Oh, yeah, that guy's a Corinthian. You know, he's a party animal. He's living to get hammered and, you know, whatever. Do whatever he wants. It's synonymous with party animal. And this was largely due to the fact that Corinth was this center of Epicurean philosophy. Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry, and party, and if it feels good, do it, because you might die tomorrow. So that's what they thought. They really thought. There's no eternity. Eat, drink, and be merry while you're on earth. And part of this Epicurean mentality had filtered into the church. It got into the church. How about that? Evolution has crept into the church. You know that? There are whole denominations that believe in theistic evolution. God created evolution. Yeah, there's evolution, but God created it. No, these things creep into churches. And this is what had crept in there. And it's just like evolution today. But specifically, there were people in the church that taught there was no resurrection from the dead, which you got to know upsets Paul like crazy, right? So they'd say, be a Christian, believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he atoned for the sin of mankind on the cross, but don't believe that he really rose again. What's the point then? And Paul attacks this issue head on here in chapter 15 as he talks about the reality of the resurrection. And he seeks to counteract, let's say, the philosophy of these Epicurean people here. If you look at verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Do you remember this? By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Now that word vain, Paul says, hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection, your faith is vain. Literally, the rabbi says that's like soap bubbles. They don't have any value, and there's nothing to it. In other words, it's useless. So my interpretation is you're a knucklehead, man. It all hinges on the resurrection, doesn't it? Without the resurrection, what good is it? The resurrection has to be so real in your life that Christ is alive. He's not only alive and risen, he's within you. He's in you. If he's not in you, you're looking at me like, what is he talking about? Come up here after this because I need to pray with you. But he should be in you. So it all hinges on the resurrection. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I received this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So I like this. Paul, he's giving us this twofold definition of the gospel right here, that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, and this was all prophesied in the Old Testament Scripture. Now, gospel is a word, we hear it frequently today, and it's kind of used in other ways, and I think sometimes it's a subtle way of Satan to like water it down and take the real meaning away from it. But one of the fastest growing segments of the music market is gospel music. Or you may hear of old-time gospel meetings, or you may hear of ministers of the gospel. But what is the gospel? Gospel is a word that was used to describe all kinds of things, but what is it exactly? You know what? The Greek word translated gospel is euangelion. And literally what it was, what it meant, its origins came from the soap merchants. The soap merchants would come into town and they would sell their wares. That's where soap box came from. They'd set the box up and they'd stand up on the box and they'd start selling their soap. And if you were around back then in those ancient times, they'd get up on the soap box and yell, "Good news!" And then they'd try to sell the soap. And in those days before deodorant and cologne, it really was good news. So before deodorant and cologne, the arrival of soap was really good news. And it's pretty fitting then that those who went from city to city sharing the good news that people could be cleansed from the stink of their sin would, like their soap merchant counterparts, be called evangelists. So in this text here, Paul defines their message first, that Christ died. Very important. Second, that he rose again. And both are according to the Scripture, as Scripture tells us. Plus, how that Christ died for our sins. Very important. According to the Scriptures. That Christ, he would die for our sins is clearly seen throughout the Old Testament. You know, a quick little rundown. Psalm 22 gives us a clear, accurate description of crucifixion centuries before it went down. Centuries before it was really used, really practiced. Psalm 69, it speaks of the vinegar that Jesus would be given when he's on the cross, when he was crucified, that he'd be given or offered to drink on the cross. Isaiah 50 foretells that they spit in his face. Doesn't that hurt? They spit in Jesus' face. They plucked the hair off his face. They hit him in the face. You ever meditate on that? That's Jesus. You know what's amazing to me? That he allowed it to happen. That he allowed it to happen for our sake. Isaiah 52 and 53 describes how Jesus would be beaten for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. You know, the whole description in those chapters is kind of watered down to make it sound a little more easy to take. He was marred beyond recognition as a man. Not which man, a man. He was a mess. He was bruised and beaten for our iniquities. And when Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, I believe that he had those Scriptures that I kind of briefly went over in the back of his mind. He's thinking of these things. He's read Isaiah. He's read the Psalms. And he's thinking of these things in regard to Jesus. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So like the crucifixion, resurrection was seen throughout the Old Testament too. How about Jonah? For 3 days and three nights, there he is in the belly of this great fish. Think about that. It's dark and it's like death. He's in the belly of this great fish. Jonah thought he had died and was in hell. And a lot of people think he did die. And the Lord had to raise him up again and spit him out and all that, you know, the whale. He cried out to the Father who resurrected him, and that whale hurled him out, literally, on the beach. Spit him out, let's say, on dry land, Jonah 2:10. And you know what? It's a form of resurrection, but listen, before Jesus rose from the dead, okay, you might think Elijah, he raised a guy, and here's Jonah, and he was raised, and this and that. These aren't real forms of resurrection. I call them resuscitation. They're a picture of resurrection. But Jesus was a true resurrection because Jesus was raised to never die again. The others eventually died, didn't they? They weren't given their glorified body yet. But anyway, Jonah. In Genesis, we see an even more descriptive picture. How about when God said, Abraham, I want you to take that only son of yours, Isaac. I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah. And up there, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. And Abraham just does it. Abraham carried a fire with him and a knife while Isaac carried the wood. Isaac carrying the wood up the hill. Think about that. The father and the son together, they set off toward a mount called Moriah. At the bottom of the mountain, Abraham said there to the two men with them. He looks at these two men, two servants who went with him. Stay here. My son and I will go up to worship, and then we will come back to thee. We will come again to thee. We'll be back. So when Abraham and Isaac reached the top of the mountain, Isaac says, here's the wood, Dad. There's the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham looked at his son and he said, God will provide himself a lamb. I like this because that's Genesis 22:8. He didn't say God will provide for himself. So if you have the New King James or another version and it says for, just cross it out. Don't throw the whole Bible away. God will provide not for himself a lamb, but God will provide himself a lamb. He's the lamb. God will provide himself. He's the lamb. So I don't know if Abraham understood the significance of his statement. I don't think Isaac got it at all. Isaac was probably very confused. Maybe he's just thinking, boy, my dad is such a follower of God, he'd do anything that God tells him to do. Again, Abraham was ready to plunge a knife into his only son, and God said, stop, Abraham! Now I know that you fear God. It's a type of what we're looking at, isn't it? The picture is as complete as it can be. The mountain called Moriah is today called Calvary. Literally, it's the same range. The very spot that Abraham was ready to offer his son Isaac is the spot that God did offer his son, where he was crucified. His only son, too. Jesus Christ. So like Isaac carried the wood, Jesus carried the cross. Like Jesus was crucified between two thieves, Isaac walked with two servants. Like Abraham was ready to plunge this knife into his son, a spear pierced the Son of Man, didn't it? Like Abraham had fire in his hand, the fiery wrath of God's indignation was hurled on his own son. Man, as he bore our sin, all our sin. This is an amazing thing to me. This never gets old, what God did here. One of the most powerful portraits of the resurrection is seen in the law itself. I love this as we're going through the Old Testament on Wednesdays. A lot of this, well, all of it points to Jesus. But think about this. One of the most powerful portraits of resurrection, it's in the law. If a person was cleansed of leprosy, which I don't think happened until Jesus came on the scene, but what they were supposed to do, he was supposed to go to the high priest, and the high priest would take two birds, and the one would be killed over running water and placed in an earthen jar, you know, a clay jar. We're like earthen jars, aren't we? Clay. The second bird, along with cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, would be dipped in the blood of the first bird and then released, Leviticus 14. Jesus, the one who left the nest of heaven to come and dwell with us, was himself confined in an earthen vessel, wasn't he? His body, his earthly body. The running water literally in the Old Testament means living water, but more than that, the living water, it speaks of the living water that Jesus proclaimed himself to be, John 4:10, as well as the water that gushed forth when that spear pierced his heart. You know, the pericardium around his heart was full of water because there was no more blood left to pump. And that water gushed out of there. Well, again, it's hard to think about sometimes. You know, I'm sitting there in the morning and I'm thinking, I'm not going to get choked up about this stuff. I already have. You still do, though. That spear was thrust into his side, John 19:34. But the wood, of course, speaks of the cross, doesn't it? The scarlet speaks of his blood. You know, this is what they would do with a leper. The hyssop of what they offered him to drink. They raised up a drink to him with a stalk of hyssop. And hyssop does have a cleansing property to it, I guess you could say. But as the living bird, sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial bird, soared back into the sky, it's a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? The picture of resurrection was complete. And as we see here, the gospel was twofold. Jesus died for our sin, and he rose again. And we who name the name of Jesus believe the gospel, especially the first half, of course. Everybody believes the first half. We believe Jesus died for our sin. And you might think this is a silly question, but do you really believe that he rose from the dead? You see, because if we really do, there'd be a whole lot more power in our lives, the power of the resurrection. Paul said, I want to know that. I want to know the power of your resurrection, Lord. Also the fellowship of your sufferings. But do we really believe that Jesus Christ is alive, that he is right now, right here, that his spirit is right here, that he's here today, that he's residing in you? Do we really know that? If you do, then today and every day is like Easter Sunday, isn't it? Do we get up every morning and one of the first things we think of is Jesus is risen, man, yeah. Now we're kind of like, oh, I got to get gas in the car. I'm joking, you know, but look it. I think a lot of the same things you guys do too, before I get right, you know. But I don't have it down perfect. I'll be the first one to tell you. You know, I can stand up here and I could talk all day long about what we're supposed to do. I'm not perfect, that's for sure. He lives in you physically. He's in heaven praying for you too. So if we do that, then every day should be like Easter Sunday, shouldn't it? Mary, remember Mary Magdalene? She went to the tomb, right? And I find her amazing because she wants to go there to get his body and take it back. And I'm thinking, Mary, what have you been doing? Are you on a weight program or what? You're going to carry Jesus' body back all by yourself? Think about that. I don't know what she was thinking. She just loves the Lord so much. She wants to go get his body. And I'm thinking, how are you going to bring it home? And I don't know. Anyway, I think about those things. So anyway, she goes to the tomb Sunday morning, but she realizes his body wasn't there. She's heartbroken. They've taken my Lord. The gardener, she thought it was the gardener, and she's heartbroken. The gardener, she thought, he asked her, what are you seeking? And she says, well, you know, she says, John 20:15, if you have taken the body of my Lord, tell me where they've taken him, because he's not where they laid him. Where have you laid him? I'll go take him away. And again, I think, Mary, this is incredible. I don't know what Jesus weighed. I mean, 180 pounds or something like this. Mary, she's probably weighs about 112, you know, or something. I don't know. Anyway, what are you seeking? I'm seeking the body of my Lord. But when she heard this man, whom she thinks is the gardener, speak her name, what happens? Just picture this, okay? Just picture. She's standing there. She thinks this guy's the gardener. And he goes, Mary, Tim, Sandy, Sean. Just picture Jesus saying your name. You'll know it's him. Those that are his hear his voice. Can you imagine when you hear him say to you your name? Larry. I think Jim. Whoa. I don't know. So she recognizes him to be Jesus. Was Mary excited because of the validation of the atoning principle of the crucifixion and resurrection? Was she like ecstatic now because she's like, oh, my theology is complete? Is she ecstatic now, elated because the millennial reign could be instituted eventually? What's going on in her head? I don't think it's any of that. I believe that Mary and the others who were caught up in the wonder of Easter, they're not thinking about the theological or the eschatological ramifications of Resurrection Sunday. You know what it is? She's like, the one I love the most is alive. He's alive. He's right here. He did what he said. He did what he said he was going to do. The reason she hugged Jesus, wouldn't let him go, is because her friend was with her again. She loved him so much, and there he is in front of her. Wow. That's all that mattered. They loved him. But what if we really believe this? What if we really believe that not only that Jesus died for our sins, but that he has risen again and he is here with us today, right now, him, in person? But we do, don't we? I know I'm not saying that you don't. We do believe this, don't we? Okay, some of you are looking like, huh? I'm kidding, I know it's early. But think about this, what if we really believe it? Okay. Would we be saying, or maybe we wouldn't be saying, oh, is me, you know, what am I going to do about this situation? What am I going to do about those bills? What am I going to do about, and I mean bill payments, you know. What about that obligation? Wouldn't we be saying, good news, Jesus is alive? You know, when you're getting all bummed out in the morning and you're thinking, oh, I got to go to work and I got to put up with that guy and my boss is a real knucklehead or whatever it is and I got to fight traffic. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And because of that, you will too. He lives in you. Do we go out there with that? See, we've got everything we need to go out into that world and change it. Are we? Because I think about this and I think about the resurrection and I'm thinking, do you know the power in this? See, it's so powerful that you can go out there and tell people in the most basic words the gospel and they can get saved just from that. You know that? We think we got to argue them into the kingdom with a two-hour dissertation and charts and graphs and no. Just preach the gospel. It's amazing, the power in it. So would we be saying, woe is me and woe this and woe that? We should be saying, good news. He's alive. He's here. We who truly believe the gospel, we can't help. We shouldn't be able to help but be hilariously happy. Are we? We need to be the happiest people on earth. Isaiah 30, Israel, they're in this situation where they're terrified because they hear about the Assyrians are on the move. The Assyrians were the worst army you would want coming at you. Because they don't always want to kill you. They want to play with you for a while before you die. You know what I'm saying? They're like torture, and I mean, it's sick. So they're on the move, and Israel sent emissaries down to set up an alliance with Egypt. Now, Egypt to us is a type of the world, isn't it? We see Egypt. We've been delivered from Egypt, haven't we? We've been delivered from the world. When you see Egypt, it's a type of the world. So they're going to go down and set up down. They go always down to Egypt. You ever notice that? And they set up an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah says this, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And what's he say? And you would not. In other words, you chose not to. Don't anybody ever tell me that we don't have free choice. We have choice. He says, I've offered you all of this. You could come back to me and be saved and have peace, but you chose not to. So it's a choice. So the Lord says the same thing to us. In returning to me, you'll be saved in quietness and in confidence, literally in lingering with me. Today's lingo, hang out with me. You ever just hang out with Jesus first thing in the morning? Sandy, yeah. First thing in the morning, you get that Bible out, you get that cup of coffee, and you just hang with Jesus for a while. What a great thing to do. That's what he's saying, too. Linger with me, and I'll be your strength. I'm your strength. So if Jesus isn't risen, we better get counsel from the Egyptians, too, because, you know, that'd be the world, though. We better set up an alliance. We better run here and go there and get all the help we can. If, on the other hand, we really, truly believe the good news that Jesus not only died for our sins, but that he rose again. What's he say? You can cast all your cares on me. And I do. Talk to him. Linger with him. Hear from him. Like Mary, we can wrap our arms around him. Yes, you can. I know you can. I close my eyes and I am hugging Jesus. And I'm like, man, Lord, I want to do this for real. I'm not in a hurry, but I can't wait to do this. We can wrap our arms around him and say, Lord, I'm so glad you're here. What would I do without you? I don't want to think about that. I'd be in a lot of trouble without the Lord right now. I know I would. We could tell him, you're the ultimate solution to every problem. There's humility right there because he really is. You need to admit that. The source of strength, Lord, that's you. For every weakness, you're my king, you're my deliverer. And beyond that, Lord, you are my friend. He's my friend. I have a great best friend. I do. But back to, do we believe the gospel? Do we really believe the full gospel to the extent that we who do will be happy? Because I know you're looking at headlines, you're looking at Israel, we need to pray for them. You're looking at just all these things going on in the world right now. You're scared, you're confused. I'll tell you what, just get your eyes on Jesus. He doesn't say read the headlines, check in with, he doesn't say do any of that. Just stick with me, hang with me. I'm the Prince of Peace. I'll give you peace. Get your eyes off all that other garbage. And to the extent that we do, we're going to be happy. The Lord is risen indeed. He is, according to the scriptures. Look at this. And that he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter, verse 5. Then of the 12. People are like, wait a minute, Judas is gone. Why are they saying the 12? They always did that. They called him the 12. They're going to be 12 again pretty soon, but that's just the name. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Just imagine if somebody was caught saying, I saw Jesus alive, and they dragged him into court. All right, you prove it. And he brings in 500 witnesses. Think about that. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So after Jesus rose again, he appears to Peter, then to the 12 disciples, then to the 500 others, most of whom were still alive at the time of this writing in Paul's day. Paul says, and then after that, he was seen of James. Now, this refers to the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't even believe in him prior to the resurrection, James. We see James in Mark 3. Initially, he didn't believe in his brother at all. He didn't believe that his brother was who he claimed to be. Now, after Jesus' resurrection, though, James changed his mind so completely that he went on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, in early Jerusalem. Peter had to go up to see James to square some things away. How do you guys feel about this? And am I okay? And they all agreed. But Jesus was seen then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, Paul, as one born out of due time. And that may mean before I die, before Jesus comes back. But really what he means is my time was due. It was time I got with Christ. It was time that I saw the light. It's time to get saved. And he realizes, so Jesus taught, he taught Paul in the Arabian desert, you remember. Paul went off and he got out there alone with the Lord, and the Lord revealed so much to him, all about the Old Testament, the types and the pictures and all that stuff he spoke to him about. Paul says, even though I came on the scene after the other guys, I saw Jesus too. You remember on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus face to face, didn't he? Paul, what are you doing? You're hurting my people, therefore you're hurting me. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. That was a radical conversion right there. How many of you have been on the road and Jesus kind of knocked you over a little bit? I kind of did. But anyways, look at Paul's attitude. See, he could have been probably the next high priest. He gave up a lot, but he didn't give up anything. It's really what he didn't give up anything. He gave up everything for Christ, which means he gained it all. But look at this. He goes, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He literally, seriously persecuted the church. He says, I am the least. Later, he'd say, I'm less than the least of all Christians in Ephesians 3:8. Finally, near the end of his life, as he's grown, the progression, he said, I am the chief of sinners. The step is amazing, isn't it? From least to least to I'm the worst of all. I'm the biggest sinner there is. That's the progression, guys. Is that how you're growing? I know it sounds like that's growth. That's maturity. Yeah, it is. It really is. 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. The longer he lived, the more aware he became of his own sin, in light of this tremendous beauty and grace of Jesus. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. If you guys remember Moses, when Moses was called to serve and God told him to lead the Israelites out of bondage, Moses said, who shall I say sends me? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. So maybe this phrase was bouncing around in Paul's head and resonating in his gut here when he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's only God's grace. It's only God's grace that any of us are what we are. By the grace of God, I am what I am, because in Exodus 34, God went on to explain who he is, literally. It says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, 6. With all the injustice today that seems to plague our society, you look around and you think how bad it is, plaguing our culture, we may have the tendency to think that if God was on the scene today, for sure he'd be a God of justice. He'd be hurling lightning bolts all over the place. He'd just bring justice. And while God sure is just, no doubt about it, he chooses instead to identify himself as merciful and gracious. And we might think, no, Lord, you need to get them. You know, you need to get those people or whatever. I think, though, that this should be a great relief to us, because justice means getting what we deserve. Mercy means being spared the judgment we rightfully deserve. And then grace goes even further than that. Grace means getting blessings we couldn't possibly deserve. But God didn't stop there. He went on to say that he is long-suffering. I like that. He waited for me a while. The word in Hebrew translated long-suffering, it means long-suffering. Remember Gail Irwin? Yeah, that's what it means. We cry, why aren't you doing something, God? When are you going to get them? When are you going to, how can you put up with them or this or that or him? Why don't you deal with them? God bears with the sin we see in others for the same reason he bears with the sin he sees in us. We forget that. Oh, yeah. He's long-suffering. That's his nature. He's abundant in goodness and truth, pouring out blessings after blessings on us, being completely honest and truthful with us. So God alone is the one who's merciful to thousands, forgiving iniquity, forgiving rebellion and sin, even if generation after generation continues to turn their back on him. He visits each one of us. He will. Bringing conviction for the purpose of conversion. You remember before you got saved, the conviction? And you thought, you know, you'd hear about God and you felt like God was trying to condemn you. No, he's trying to convict you so he doesn't have to condemn you. Today, the work of the Holy Spirit brings conviction, I hope. I hope you're being convicted every day. You're not being condemned if you're in Christ. He brings conviction for the purpose of conversion. Now, Paul could have asked the Corinthians, I know you're thinking, what gives me the right to say these things to you? What gives me the right or the authority to correct you? And it's all because there was a time when Paul thought that he was that guy. He thought he was above everybody. He thought he was all it. There was a time when he thought he had earned that right. He said, I was born to the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a full-blooded Jew. I'm circumcised the eighth day. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm zealous for the law. I do everything right. You hear the pride in that, though? I'm righteous in my behavior, but although I was religious outwardly, I was sinning inwardly. They say that probably his big sin was covetousness. He wanted it all. He wanted to go all the way to the top, be the high priest, reign and rule. And, you know, he had this high intellect. He was the greatest student of the greatest rabbi, Gamaliel, and all that. You couldn't give him enough to read. But there was this time here where he thought, he goes on to say, all my attempts to earn God's blessing, all my seeking to manipulate him, to get him to bless me, proved to be a waste. Basically, he's saying that in Philippians 3, verse 7. But now Paul knows he's a sinner, and because God is who he is, and because he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering and forgiving, Paul says, I am who I am. You know what I am? I'm a schmuck, but I'm a trophy of his grace. I'm a trophy. You ever think about that? I'm a trophy for his grace. This fly won't leave me alone right now. This always happens. Satan's got his little ways. If that's the best he can do right now. Amen, right? Yeah. So Paul knows he's a sinner. He knows that God is who he is. He's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering. And I am who I am. I'm a trophy of his grace. Really, think about that. I'm a trophy of his grace. All the ways I tried to run away and defy him and rebel and on and on and on. He saved me out of all of that. Now I'm like this trophy on his mantle. I can even save Jim. All of us are like that. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So many of you used to look at works, you know, our works. Maybe you came out of a church where you were convinced you had to do works to get saved, and you found out that's not right. Maybe you were, even when you were a newly born again Christian and you weren't saved by your works, you were saved by grace. You still thought, well, I still need to do works to earn favor from God and get points and stuff, right? You know, I'm newly born in the faith, but we thought works or good deeds, giving to people or coming to Bible studies or coming to prayer meetings or whatever it was, serving, tithing, maybe you saw them as ways to get God to respond to you. Remember those days? Maybe you're still going through that. Some of us kind of still do. If I do all this good stuff, God will hear me even more. It's really not true, is it? So as we grow in faith, we come to understand that works are the inevitable response of a heart that's given itself to Christ, that's become born again, that loves Jesus. That's what it is. Works are the inevitable response to the goodness and the grace that God has already bestowed on us. Wow. He's lavished on us. So when we consider that we're going to heaven, that our sins are forgiven, that God has given us his word, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, we have no other choice but to serve him wholeheartedly. At least I hope so. Doesn't it just make you want to fall in love with him more? Don't you just want to love Jesus with everything you got? When we meet him, we're going to wonder why we didn't love him more than we do now, or we did. You know what I mean. We're going to wonder then why we didn't love him more while we were here. So consider that. We don't have any other choice but to serve him with all of our heart if we're really seeing him. An understanding of the grace of God results in works, but the works are a response to God rather than a means of getting him to respond to us. I know people want to do that. The false teaching. You ever hear of seed faith theology? It's basically putting God in a debtor's spot. God, I did this, so you owe me. No way. Getting him to respond to us. The false teaching of the seed faith theology are where people are told to give money, offer prayers, engage in service in order to get something back from God. We know that's wrong. You put God in the place of a debtor. He'll never owe you, ever. So the truth is that all of those activities are an inevitable response for one who understands what God has already done. That should be us, what he's done on our behalf. Paul says, I labor more abundantly than everyone because God's been so good to me. He's not saying, hey, look at me, man. I do more than you guys. I work harder than you guys. I've done more good stuff than, look what I've done. No, he's saying, God has been so good to me. I can't help doing this. I can't help it. So if we truly embrace and enjoy the grace of God, I think we're going to be more engaged in his service than we were a year ago. You just won't be able to stop yourself. And he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached and so ye believed. By the way, if you're thinking right now, is he going to do the whole chapter? No. Everybody's smiling now. Paul refers to those who'd seen the resurrected Jesus as he did himself. Peter too, the other apostles, James and the 500 others. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be it that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So, you know, the people said to Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Remember that? And he said, you know, you ask for signs. I'm just going to give you one, really. Show us a sign that you are who you claim to be. And then Jesus answered in John 2:19, one sign I'll show you. You destroy this temple. And he means his body. And in 3 days, I will rise it up. You know, and they even went to court saying, you know, he's going to wreck the temple, man. He said he was going to do that, you know. And you know how it is. You get some people in court and they want to destroy people and they'll say whatever they have to say, you know. But he's saying, no, I'm going to raise this body up in 3 days. You know, I was reading a story where Houdini, remember Houdini, the escape artist, magician guy and all that, he did some fascinating stuff. But before he died, he predicted that he would come back on the 50th anniversary of his death. What a knucklehead. But anyway, on that date, a group of followers show up at his grave in San Francisco. And they get there. And they wait. And they wait. And they wait. And finally, they went home. There's no good side to this. That's it. It's like one of my jokes. That's it. They waited and they waited and they went home. Well, Jesus uniquely, singly, he was the only one who could do this. And he did what he said. Lots of people make all kinds of claims, but our hero, our leader, our Lord, Jesus Christ delivered. He came through. And if his offering hadn't been accepted, our great high priest would never have emerged from the tomb. Which makes me think of this. You remember the Old Testament high priest? He'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement. And he'd go in there with the blood to put on the mercy seat, if you remember. He's dressed in linen on the Day of Atonement. He's going to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And as he goes in there, people would wonder and wait. It's quiet in there. Well, they would put the bells, remember the bells on the hem of his robe so they could hear. Do you still hear tinkling? Yeah, he's still alive. And the legend is that they would tie a rope around his foot because if the tinkling stopped, they could pull him out because nobody else could go in there. Well, if the high priest had defiled himself or polluted himself by sin, he'd be struck dead inside the Holy of Holies. And I was reading, there was a number of them. You know, the rabbis say there was like 8 to 11 of them or so. They did die in there. Wow. But if this high priest emerged with his linen garments sprinkled with blood, the people would know that the offering took, that it was accepted. The offering took. They'd know their sins were forgiven. Well, what about our great high priest? He was wrapped in linen too, wasn't he? He was stuck in a place in the tomb, like the Holy of Holies too. He was in there for a while. All of heaven wondered. All of history waited. Did the offering take? Was his blood accepted? And because he emerged from that tomb, we know it was accepted, right? We know he emerged from that tomb on that glorious Resurrection Sunday. And we know the offering did indeed take. So we know his blood was accepted, and we know that we are forgiven. And whether you're talking to a skeptic at school, you've probably done this, you're talking to a skeptic at work or in your neighborhood, the issue is singular. Did Jesus rise from the dead? I know people have an issue with that. I don't. I know you don't. But if he did, then he's unique in history. It validates his claim, and it means that our sins are forgiven. You can find more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than you can for, like, any court case you can think of. If you've ever seen The Case for Christ, that reporter, what's his name again? Lee Strobel. He puts up a case as an investigative reporter, say that three times, and he approaches it like a detective. And it's amazing. It's just amazing. But anyway, the whole argument hinges on the single issue of the resurrection. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he's saying, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, why are we of all men most miserable? It's because we have hope that our life will get better, that life in general will get better, that things will be right, that tears will cease, that bills will stop, you know, there'll be no more. Now, on the other hand, if heaven isn't real, then the Epicurean is right. Just go out and party. There's no tomorrow and there's no hope. Look at, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. On the Levitical calendar, okay, the Old Testament, the day after Passover was a day of celebration called the Feast of First Fruits. And during this feast, the Jews waved wheat from their crops. They made wave offerings, and they called the Feast of First Fruits. They waved their crops to heaven, signifying their gratitude to the Lord for the provision of a harvest and so on. And the promise of more to come. There's more to come. When did Jesus rise up? Yep. the day following Passover on the Feast of First Fruits. So Jesus is the first fruit because there's more to come. Who? Us. See, he was looking ahead. Us. Jesus was the first one truly resurrected, never to die again. But many more will follow. And like I said earlier, many were resuscitated, but he was the first to be resurrected. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that they that are Christ's at his coming. So the resurrection spoken of here, it's a process that began with the resurrection of Christ. And it will conclude when those who are martyred during the tribulation for their faith in Christ, when they're resurrected. Revelation 20 talks about a second resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennium when all the unbelievers will stand before this great white throne. Now, hopefully, we're out of here in the rapture. The Lord will come down and remove the church and the dead in Christ will rise too. But the first resurrection is the resurrection unto life because it's made up only of those who are saved. The second resurrection is the resurrection unto death because it's made up of the unbelievers. And he says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Think about that when you're out there and you're raking up your leaves like me and you're thinking, Lord, when are you going to get these guys? You know. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I like that. When at last the kingdom of death is cast into outer darkness, Christ will rule and reign unchallenged. Man, I'm looking forward to that. What a day that'll be. The last enemy to be destroyed, never more to haunt or burden anybody. It won't just be physical death. Think about it. It'll be, how about the death of marriages, the death of peace, the death of joy. Think of those things. The death of everything that brings hopelessness and sorrow and heaviness. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So with the exception of God, all things are under the feet of Jesus Christ. And soon he's going to take control of what is twice his, if you think about it, twice. What was given to him by the Father and what was purchased by his own blood at Calvary. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is he your all in all today? He is all in all. He's all you need. It's all him. So the Son shall remain in submission to the Father, not because he's inferior, but because it was a choice that he made. You could tell that to the guys who come to your door. It's a choice he made, Philippians 2:7, the effects of which remain. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? You guys ever run into some Mormons? The Mormons use this verse to teach that you can be baptized in place of your relatives that died generations ago. Okay. But this is why they place such importance on genealogies. But unknowns to most people, the dark spiritualism that's linked to Mormonism, it's dark. This and other aspects of Mormonism. But anyways, what Paul's talking about is actually real simple. Baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul asks, if Jesus isn't risen, why would you be baptized? And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Paul's like, you think I'm going through this persecution for the fun of it? Paul asks, while you're celebrating your Epicurean Christianity, I'm risking my life every day. I'm out here preaching and I'm getting stones thrown at me and they're beating me up and they hit me with rods and they put me in jail. And every day you're celebrating. Why would I do that if there's no resurrection? Look at this. This is an interesting verse maybe you never thought of before. Look at this. Verse 32. If after the manner of men I've fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, a lot of people are not sure. They don't really know for sure. What's the identity of these beasts? What does he mean here? These beasts at Ephesus. Could it be that Paul was thrown in the arena with lions or something like that? Because this is what they did at Ephesus too. You know, they had a big hippodrome amphitheater thing and chariots that get in there and gladiators and stuff like that. Could he have been thrown in an arena at Ephesus where he stood face to face with hungry lions? Don't know. But thousands of other martyrs did, other Christians. Some just go, well, maybe he's talking about men who acted like beasts and wanted to tear him apart. That could be likely too. But whatever it is, whatever he endured at Ephesus was all for nothing if there was no resurrection. And that's what he's saying. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's what we tell our kids too, right? But Paul warns Corinthian believers that their discussions with the Epicureans, they're making them confused about this total simplicity of the gospel. It's so simple. Kids get it. My kids got it at 4 years old. They understood. It's simple. So last verse I'll do, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. This verse, you commonly see this, especially in the old days, it was interpreted to mean that there are still men and women who've never heard the gospel, and that Christians should be ashamed of their failure to evangelize the world. You know what? You're never going to get to heaven and God's going to say, you know what? That dude didn't get saved because of you. No, that's not true. That's not. He wants to use you. He wants you to partake in his plan. You get the blessings or the crowns or whatever. But I think Christians should be a little bit ashamed of our failure to evangelize the world. But also, more so, what it means, the Corinthian believers were being deceived by those who questioned the resurrection simply. They're listening to those who had plenty of knowledge, but not knowledge of God. Plenty of knowledge, but they didn't know God. So Paul's saying that if they get the wrong information, they're going to act wrong. He's saying, get away from them. Just get away from them. Sometimes you're not going to out-debate that guy who comes to your door. You're not. They're not there to listen. They're there to talk. They want you to listen. You know what? I'll stand there and talk with them. I'll get out books. I'll get out my Bible. You want me to go get my Greek books? My wife will just say something like, I believe what I believe, and I believe Jesus Christ is King, and he's God. So is the Holy Spirit. So is the Father. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Way to go, honey. That's okay. It really is. Anyways, he admonishes them to stop sinning, though. Will you please stop sinning, too, because there's going to be a resurrection. There will be. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, it's going to be great. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for your words, Lord. They're always true. You did what you promised. So we know this whole book is true, Lord. We know that it's true. Lord, I pray that we do get busy and we do tell the world that you died, you rose again, you live now, you have paid the price for their sins. I pray that we could get out there, Lord, and tell them all they need to do is repent and receive Jesus Christ. You are the answer. Lord, you're the answer to all our questions. I pray, Lord, that we just spend more time with you, more time in your word, getting to know you, that we might share out there as we go out there. It's getting dark and people are scared and they need encouragement. They need you. May we be that source, Lord. May we be part of that plan. Bless us and fill us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.